So here's the thing, Emmaus. Like many of you, I'm a parent, right? I know we got a lot of parents here. And so I'm a parent, just like many of you are. And so like the rest of you who are parents, I have goals as a parent. Okay? So in other words, I have certain things that I would love to experience eventually as a parent. For example, I'll give you some examples. I'm the proud father of two amazing, beautiful daughters who I love with all my heart, and I would love to be able to live long enough to see them experience the awkwardness of middle school. I want to experience that. I want to see that just so that I can enjoy somebody else going through it besides just me and have those conversations about braces and glasses and all those things. I want to live long enough to see that. I want to live long enough to see my girls go to high school, right? I want to live long enough to watch some chump walk up my driveway, up that sidewalk, to ask if he can take one of my daughters out. I want to see that because I want to scare him in the name of Jesus, right? I want to experience what it's like as a father to look at a young man with those eyes that say, you better tread lightly or bad things will happen to you, right? I want to experience that. Matter of fact, I'm one of these dads where I'm convinced that I'm going to hand out these applications for men, guys to fill out if they want to take my daughter out. A friend of mine sent me this one. I mean, literally at the top says, application for permission to date my daughter, which I love. And I got to read you a couple of these because they're awesome. First of all, there's an essay section. So there's essay questions. One of them is, in 50 words or less, what does the word late mean to you? Which I love. Another one says, in 50 words or less, what does the phrase, don't touch my daughter, mean to you? The short answer section says, answer by filling in the blank. Please answer freely. All answers are confidential. And then one of the questions is, if I were beaten, the last bone I would want broken in my body is my blank. Which, praise the Lord for that. There's one that says, the one thing I hope this application does not ask me about is blank. And then here's my favorite, my personal favorite. What do you want to be if you grow up, right? So you got to, and by the way, seriously, Father's Day, we're making these available to all the dads in the front. But here's the point. I want to be that dad. I want to live long enough to be that dad, right? I want to watch my daughters graduate from UGA. Go Dogs, right? I want to see that and be very proud on the day that happens. I want to be here to give the right men permission to marry my daughters, right? I want to experience that. I want to go broke paying for my daughter's weddings. Like as a father, I want to experience that. I want to walk each of them down the aisle. I want to have that. I want to have that little first dance at the reception. I want to do that. I want to hold my grandchildren on the first day that they're born, right? First day of their life. I want to hold. Who doesn't want that, right? I want to laugh hysterically as I watch my grandchildren torturize my daughters. I want to enjoy that, right? Thoroughly. I want to live to be a bald man with false teeth celebrating my golden anniversary in the banquet room of a golden corral in the year 2050. My wife's not going to go for Golden Corral. She's not a big fan. But somewhere, okay, somewhere. I want to live long enough to experience that. Okay, so the point is this. I have goals as a parent, and I have goals as a husband, just like those of you who have families do, right? I have these goals, okay, but here's the question, Emmaus. What if I don't live long enough to experience any of that stuff? But think about it. What if I don't live long enough to see any of that stuff happen? And what if you got all these dreams, you got all these goals, all these aspirations, all these things that you want to see, these mile markers in life, what if you don't live long enough to see any of those things happen? What if every single one of us end up like Pastor Youssef Nardarkhani? I don't know if you know who that is. I'm not going to assume that you do. So I'll tell you. Back probably 4 or 5 months ago now, during a sermon here at Emmaus, I talked to you at one point about a pastor in Iran who had been arrested by the Iranian government. He was devoted to Islam. He converted from Islam to Christianity. He became a pastor. He's preaching about Jesus in Iran. He's arrested by the government, and he was on trial because there in Iran, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you can be killed. You can be executed. And so we stand in trial as a result of this. So I told you about a story. Well, this past Wednesday, we got some news out of Iran. I think it was Wednesday, Tuesday. And here's the news we got out. Maybe you've heard about this. It's kind of been on the news. The headline is, Iran court convicts Christian pastor convert to death. Here's what the story says, a couple paragraphs. A trial court in Iran has issued its final verdict ordering a Christian pastor to be put to death for leaving Islam and converting to Christianity, according to sources close to the pastor and his legal team. Supporters fear Youssef Nadarkhani, a 34-year-old father of two, who was arrested over 2 years ago on charges of apostasy, may now be executed at any time without prior warning, as death sentences in Iran may be carried out immediately or dragged out for years. Okay, so in other words, here's the thing, Emmaus. Here is a man who is staring death in the face. I mean, essentially, this is a man who is face-to-face with his imminent death. Okay, and I'm just going to go out on a limb here. I'm just going to throw this out there. Odds are that Youssef Nadarkhani would probably love to see his two young sons grow up to be adults, right? He would probably love to watch them grow to be men and get married and have a lot of children. He probably would. I'm thinking he would. Odds are Youssef Nadarkhani would probably love right now to kiss his wife and to spend time with his bride instead of being in a dungeon in Iran. He'd probably love to hold her every day. Odds are, I'm thinking he would probably love at some point to celebrate his 50th anniversary with her. Odds are Youssef Nadarkhani would probably love to preach 10,000 more sermons where he takes the Bible and he wrestles with the text all week long, and then he shows up on Sunday to bring the heat to his congregation. He'd probably love that. Okay, but instead, this man is spending his days and nights in an Iranian prison, and if God does not intervene miraculously, which is what we should all be praying, but if God does not somehow intervene miraculously on this man's behalf, he will die as a 34-year-old husband and father of two. All right, so here's the question. Where does a man like that get hope? Think about it this way. Where does someone, man, woman, whatever circumstances, where does someone who is face-to-face with their own mortality and with their own death, where does a person like that get hope? Now, here's the answer that I want to propose to you today. Someone who is face-to-face with their own mortality and their own death gets hope in a place like Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Okay, so we're going to start there with that premise, with that idea, and we're going to dive into the text, okay? So let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what I mean by saying that someone who's face-to-face with their ultimate mortality and their own death gets hope from a place like this. So we'll dive in. And before we do, just a real quick recap. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has just been betrayed by one of his best friends. He was betrayed by one of his best friends, and he's been arrested by the religious leaders. So that's what we saw go down last Sunday, okay? And so the religious leaders have arrested him, and because they feel threatened by Jesus, they want Jesus dead. They don't just want Jesus in jail, they want Jesus dead. So in spite of the miracles he's been doing, okay, in spite of the compassion he's been showing to people, in spite of the truth that he's been preaching, these guys are on a mission to murder Jesus, okay? So we need to get that, we need to understand that he's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their influence. He's a threat to their livelihood. Okay, so as a result, they just want to get Jesus out of the way. And that's what we're going to see in this scripture. Because as we're going to see in this scripture, these guys will do whatever it takes to eliminate Jesus. They're that desperate. Okay, so that brings us to verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. So here we go. Let's dive in. Mark 14, 53. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Time out. Now, Emmaus, just so you know, what we're watching unfold right here in verse 53 is a crime. You need to get that. This is a crime. Here's why. In Jewish culture, it was against the law to hold a trial at night. But that's exactly what we see these guys doing here. They're holding a trial at night. Additionally, in Jewish culture, it was against the law to hold a trial during a national holiday. But again, that's exactly what we see these cats doing here. They're holding a trial during Passover. Okay, so in other words, these guys are so desperate to get rid of Jesus that they're even willing to ignore their own laws to make sure that it happens. Okay, so get the desperation here. All right, so make no mistake about this, Emmaus. What we're seeing in this passage of Scripture is what we call premeditated murder. This is the premeditated murder of the Son of God. Okay, so look at verse 54. And this is curious. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Okay, so don't miss this, church. Last week what we saw is we saw that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, all of a sudden the authorities come, they arrest Jesus. And if you remember, if you were here last Sunday, what we saw is that they arrest Jesus, and as soon as they arrest Jesus, all of the disciples scatter and ran, right? That they all run. I mean, they all just bailed on Jesus. Like when you walk into a dark room, you turn on the light, cockroaches, bam, they're just gone, right? Same thing. These guys scatter, okay, which is interesting because that included Peter, who earlier on in this same chapter in verse 31 had committed to Jesus, I will never leave you and I will never deny you. I would actually die for you. And yet even Peter, even the one who said that, scatters and runs. But the curious thing about this text is that now we see Peter again. And again, he's following Jesus. He's still following Jesus, but notice the difference here. Now he's following Jesus at a distance, it says. So at a distance, he's following Jesus. So he's keeping his space, all right? So in other words, get what this means. Here is a guy who desires to be near Jesus, but he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. Do you get that? Like, he wants to be near him, but he wants to make sure no one associates him with Jesus. And guys, Peter doesn't want to be associated with Jesus for a very simple reason, and the reason is this. Peter doesn't want to die. That's why he's keeping his distance. That's why he's following, but he's not following too close. And he's being very careful here because Peter doesn't want to die. And here's the thing. We know from reading earlier on through the Gospel of Mark, we know that Peter didn't have a problem associating with Jesus on the good days, right? I mean, he had no problem people associating him with Jesus on the days that were great. So, for example, he loved being associated with Jesus when Jesus was healing diseases. Like, he loved being associated with Jesus when Jesus is dominating demons. And he loves being associated with Jesus whenever Jesus is followed by thousands of people. Matter of fact, we read earlier on in Mark chapter 10 that Peter and the other disciples, they would often even act as Jesus' entourage, just kind of crowd control, right? And shoot little kids away and make sure Jesus wasn't bothered by little kids. And so we almost get the sense that these guys were even enjoying it. Look at the good days. It was good to be associated with Jesus. Okay, but now here in Mark chapter 14, Jesus has been arrested by men who have the power to condemn him to death, and that changes everything. Because in spite of what Peter said, I know that earlier on in Mark 14, verse 31, Peter said, I'm willing to die for you, but let's face it, that's before the possibility of death was actually real. Okay, and now that the possibility of death is very real, instead of just theoretical, now Peter's following at a distance. Why? Because Peter doesn't want to die, and let's just face it, death is scary. And so he's keeping his distance. Now watch this. Then we get to verse 55, and the trial, if that's what you want to call it, that the trial begins, the trial of Jesus. Now, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Emmaus, just so we're clear, this is what we call a conspiracy. You want to know what a conspiracy looks like? Right here. Okay, so the strategy of the religious leaders on this night is very simple. It kind of goes like this. We'll just lie, man. It's in rocket science. We'll just lie about him. Okay, so look at what happens. In the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness, at the last minute, during a national holiday, somehow these guys have been able to gather a bunch of witnesses, quote unquote, who now are going to accuse Jesus of various crimes. Do you smell a conspiracy here? Right? Premeditated murder. They planned this out. They plotted this thing out. They dragged Jesus in. They're throwing lies at him. Okay, but then we read that apparently this plan backfired on them because everybody's throwing lies at Jesus, but the problem is none of the lies match up. Did you catch that? They're all throwing accusations at Jesus. They're all lying about it, but none of the lies match up. And just so you know, Mace, that would have been a very big problem because according to the Old Testament law in Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 17, no one could be put to death without the testimony of at least two witnesses, and that testimony had to match. Okay, so in other words, as we look at this text, it appears at first as if it's going to fail, right? When you first look at this, it looks like it's not going to work. Like they should have thought about this a little bit more. Until we get to verse 60. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. So the entire time that these guys are slandering Jesus and accusing Jesus and lying about Jesus and defaming the character of Jesus, Jesus responds by not saying a word. And this is very important because, let's be honest, we live in a culture that looks at something like this and calls it weakness, right? I mean, the culture we live in looks at the response of Jesus here when lies are being thrown at him and accusations are being thrown at him, and they look at how Jesus doesn't say a word, and our culture essentially calls that weakness. Because the world's philosophy is this, Luca, if you're a real man, you fight back when you're attacked. If you're a real man, you defend your character at all costs. And real men get angry. And if you're a real man and you have mud and rocks and spears thrown in your direction, you throw it back. So our culture looks at the response of Jesus here and says, that's what weakness looks like. But Emmaus, pay attention. Jesus is showing us a better way here. Do not miss this. Jesus is showing us a better way because Jesus is showing us what it looks like to live as if you actually believe the words of God in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, 10 says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so Jesus, as he doesn't say a word, is showing us what it looks like to live as if you actually believe God's words here, because he does. Man, think about this. When your name is slandered, when you're lied about, when you're accused wrongly, is your knee-jerk reaction to defend yourself at all costs, or rather, is your response to live as if you believe what God says here? Do you try to attack back? Do you seek vengeance? Or rather, do you trust God to be your defender? Jesus is showing us a better way. Additionally, check this out. Additionally, here in Mark 14, as Jesus refuses to defend himself against these lies, he is living out the prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years before this, when Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53:7. Listen, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, looking forward to the day that when the Messiah would come. And here's what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, Emmaus. He's refusing to play their silly game. He's refusing to do it. I'm not gonna play your game. And so because he refuses to play their game, Caiaphas, the high priest, gets incredibly frustrated. He gets angry. He breaks procedure, as if procedure hasn't already been broken by having this trial. He breaks procedure, and the scriptures tell us he decides to change the game plan. He changes the strategy, and he changes the strategy by asking Jesus the most important question in the universe. Watch what it is. Look at the last half of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, time out for a second because you have to understand what's going on here. Okay, so when you read the scriptures, when you study the Bible, one of the things you always have to ask is, what is the context? Okay, so when I'm reading this here, what is the context meaning? What are these people thinking? What are these people's ideas? What makes these people operate? Makes these people tick? Okay, so we're asking, let me answer that question. What is the context here? Okay, so here's the thing you got to understand. The Jews in the first century, particularly these Jewish leaders here in the first century, believed that when the Messiah showed up, he would be a political leader, even a military leader. So he would be this political guy, this military guy who would come in, he would defend Israel, he would defeat Israel's enemies, and he would put Israel back on the map as the ultimate nation. And that was how these guys thought. So that was their concept of the Messiah. So here in this text, when they ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ," which means anointed one, and when they say, "Are you the Son of the Blessed," what they're asking is, are you the Messiah? Are you that political guy going to come in and going to put Israel back on the map? You got to understand, these guys had no concept at all for God in the flesh. You got to get that. So the idea of the literal Son of God, divine God in the flesh, as the scriptures tell us in Colossians, the image of the invisible God, that whole idea was foreign to them. So when they're asking, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" they're asking, "Are you the Messiah?" So here's why that matters. Here's why I tell you all that backstory and that context. Here's why that matters. That's very important. Here's why. When they ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Jesus can answer in one of two ways. Option one, Jesus can answer by saying, "I am." And if he says, "I am," then he would be claiming to be merely a man. The Messiah, a special man, an anointed man, a powerful man, but a man nonetheless. So if he says, "I am," then he's agreeing to be their version of the Messiah. And that's one way he can answer this question. Or option two, Jesus can tell them the whole truth. That he is the literal Son of the living God, that he is not merely a man, that he is God in the flesh, that he is divine. And surprise, surprise, Jesus decides to go with the truth. He decides to go with the whole truth. So look at what he says in verse 62. Look at the response of Jesus to this question. "Are you the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Blessed? Are you that man?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Translation, "I am the Son of the living God," and one day even you will have to admit that. When you see me coming back on the clouds of heaven, even you'll have to admit that. And this, you got to understand, because these guys had no concept for this idea of God in the flesh, and because what Jesus just said, he pointed them back, and you can do your homework later, he pointed them back to Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy where it talked about the Ancient of Days coming back, the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. He's claiming to be divine. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. And so as a result, these guys are shocked. These guys are flabbergasted. These guys don't know what to do with that. How could you dare make a statement like that? Which is why we see them respond the way that they do in verse 63. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' and the guards received him with blows. Okay, so Emmaus, I'm all the way back in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus had stunned his disciples when he dropped a bomb on them, and it was this. In Mark 10, 33, Jesus said to them, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And that's exactly what just happened. Jesus has been condemned to death. Just like Pastor Yousef Nadarkhani in Iran, a verdict has been cast during this trial that says, Jesus, you'll die. So think about that, Emmaus. Jesus, the Almighty Son of the living God, is now going to experience physical death, just like every single one of us in this room will one day experience physical death. He's going to taste death. Okay, but here's the crazy part, Emmaus. You ready for this? This is the part that really just blows my mind. And even though Jesus, he's already being beaten, even though Jesus is going to suffer horrific pain in the next few hours of his life, which we're going to see, and even though Jesus is going to be beaten beyond recognition by savage men who are professional executioners, and even though Jesus is going to have 9-inch spikes nailed into his hands and his feet, and he's going to suffer and die the most excruciating death imaginable, even though all of that is true, here's the crazy thing, we never once see Jesus afraid of death. We never once see Jesus trembling at the fact that he's going to die, which is kind of weird when you think about it, because, let's just face it, many of us in this room have a fear of death. I mean, I dare say most of us in this room have a fear of death. At least a little bit, right? Most of our society has a fear of death. But here's Jesus staring at certain death and torture. And yet there's no fear. All right, now, here's where I want to go for the next few minutes, Emmaus, for the rest of our time. So, this week, preparing for this sermon and studying through this stuff, and here's, over and over again, here's where I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted us to go with this text, is I want to deal with this question. I want to answer this question, wrestle with it. How should a follower of Jesus die? How should a Christian die? How should someone who worships Jesus, who has bowed the knee to Jesus, who has repented from their sin and their way of living and stopped living as if they're their own God and instead has trusted in Jesus Christ as their great God and Savior and is a worshiper of Jesus, how should that person face death? Because I'm just going to throw something out to you. As your pastor, Emmaus, it is my conviction. Okay, it's my conviction that as followers of Jesus, that those of us who are, as followers of Jesus, we need to learn to follow the example of Jesus, not just in how we live, but also in how we face death. Okay, so I'll start there, and then I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why that's my conviction. Okay, so as a result, like I said, we need to wrestle with this question. How should a follower of Jesus face their death? And by the way, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about whether you're in Iran in a jail cell and a verdict comes down saying that you're going to be hanged, whether you're that guy, or whether you're a 30-year-old husband and father of two who gets diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. How should a follower of Jesus face death? Okay, and here's what we're going to do this. I want to give you five truths that are in the Bible where the Bible clearly talks about this issue. Five truths concerning death that are clearly in the Scriptures. And Emmaus, every one of these truths that we're about to talk about, every single one of those should radically transform the way that you view death and dying if you're a follower of Jesus. every single one of these things we're going to talk about should radically transform the way you see it. Matter of fact, I'll even say this. If you find yourself one day facing your own mortality, even on your deathbed, every single one of these five truths should give you some solid ground to stand on. Some of you know what it's like over the past couple years, even recently, to have had someone you love dearly who was a follower of Jesus, who worshiped Jesus, and who died, and maybe even died a very painful death, a prolonged illness. And some of you know the pain of watching that happen. Well, here's what I want to say. These five truths right here should give you comfort. And I know some of you are my friends, and I know that you've experienced loss where you had somebody you loved dearly who walked with Jesus, worshiped Jesus, loved Jesus, and they died. These five truths should somehow comfort you, okay? So here we go. Five truths the Scripture is clear on concerning this issue of death, and they're even really connected to this passage here in Mark. Number one, we'll start with the most basic one, okay? Let's start with the basic one. Number one, everyone is going to die. Let's start there, man. Everyone's going to die. Can we all agree on that one, Emmaus? Can we? Let's just agree that everyone's going to die. Now, that's reality. And I'll preface the statement with this. Unless Jesus Christ comes back during our lifetime, every single one of us are going to die. We're all going to taste death. No. Here's the thing. I understand that's not a real peppy, inspiring idea. I get it. Some of y'all are looking at me like, really, I woke up early for this? Seriously? I get it, man. I know that no one wants to hear a six-week sermon series on this issue. You're not going to really grow your church a whole lot by sending out mass mailer postcards to all of Gwinnett County that says, join us for our new series entitled, You're All Gonna Die, right? I get it, man. I'm not talking about this because it's popular and yeah, I'm not. I understand that today, American evangelicalism here in the West, we like to focus on ideas like me and my finances, and me and my family, and me and my wife. But I'm just telling you, Mayus, if the doctor ever walks in one day and tells you that your child has an inoperable brain tumor and is facing imminent death, you're not going to run out to your car and put in the CD with the podcast of me and my finances. You're going to care about this. Amen? The reality is, the truth is, every single one of us one day, if Christ does not return within our lifetime, we will taste death. It's the truth. In spite of all the advances in modern science, the mortality rate is still hovering around a consistent 100%, right? It still is. So what do you do with that reality, man? What do you do with that reality? If you're like most people in our culture, you avoid it. You know what, though? According to God's word, that reality that one day I'm going to die, one day I'm going to taste death, according to the Scriptures, that should cause me to live very wisely. I'll show you what I mean. Psalm chapter 90, verse 10 says something really powerful. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And then skip down to verse 12, and verse 12 reads this. It says, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So here we have the psalmist going, look, here's the reality. I'm going to live to be 70, maybe 80 if I do good, if I exercise. But then I'm going to die. Ultimately, I'm going to die. So God, would you help me to number my days so that I live in light of that truth, that my time here is limited, so that I will live very wisely for you. In other words, translation, a wise man and a wise woman will remember that we've only got a certain amount of time here. So here's the thing. When I understand that truth, okay, so when I really understand that truth, that I'm only here once, I get one shot at this thing, man. When I get that, when I truly get that, that's going to influence what I spend my time on. That truth is going to ultimately influence what I spend my days focused on, because I do not want to exhaust my life on a bunch of things that do not matter. That's the point. So I'll illustrate this for you. I love sports. I love sports, man. I dig sports. I enjoy sports. But even though I enjoy sports, I'm just telling you, I am not going to spend 20 hours of my week watching a bunch of dudes I will never meet fight over a ball. I'm not going to do it. I've got more important things to focus on with my life. My days are numbered, man. I want to focus ultimately, most importantly, on the things that God says are the most important thing: advancing the gospel, knowing him, enjoying him forever, getting my hands dirty for the glory of God to see his kingdom grow and his kingdom advance. Those are the things I want to exhaust my life on, not being addicted to ESPN.com. Now, additionally, let me just say this. If I care more about beer and NASCAR and pick up basketball with my buddies than I care about my family and my kids, that's a problem. That's a problem. Pick up basketball ain't a sin, right? What I'm saying is, if I care more about those things than I care about spending time with my wife and my kids, that's a problem, because my days are numbered. And if my days are numbered, if I'm living in light of that truth, I got a certain amount of days here, then I want my family, my wife, my bride, and my children to be a priority in my life. So I'll just tell you, like, I love hanging out with my boys. I love it. Many of you are my friends, man, and I love hanging out with you. But I'm just telling you, man, Saturdays are sacred for me. I'm not going to spend my time playing pickup basketball 3 out of 4 Saturdays during the month. One, because I'm horrible at basketball, but two, because I love my family, man. They're priority. Saturdays are sacred. My days are numbered. You know what I'm going to spend my Saturdays doing? Rolling on the floor with my daughters, letting them dress me up like Fancy Nancy. Unashamedly. My days are numbered, right? How about this one? I'm not going to spend, if I live in light of that truth, my days are numbered. Lord, number my days. Teach me to live in light of that, that I may live a life of wisdom, right? If I'm going to live that way, I'm not going to spend hours every single week playing Xbox 360. I'm not going to do it, man. For a couple reasons. One, because I can shave. I'm a grown man, and grown men playing hours of video games is dumb. Can I get an amen, wives? Come on, hallelujah. Bust out revival in this place, right? Like, man, I love you, but if you spend hours of your week playing video games, repent. For what? For the sin of dumb. It is. You're exhausting your life trying to conquer an imaginary land. Seriously? I'm just telling you, I got this recurring prayer that I pray when I'm spending time with the Lord. Several recurring prayers, and one of my prayers is honestly this: dear Jesus, if I ever get to a point in my life where I'm spending hours a week playing video games, please just kill me. I mean that. I'm just telling you, I would rather go to be with Jesus than to exhaust my life in a bunch of things that don't matter, because I don't want my daughter one day sitting down with a counselor going, I would have loved to have spent more time with my daddy, but Mario had to rescue Princess Toadstool, so he was busy. You know what I'm saying? Hey, here's the point. Here's the bottom line. That this truth in Psalm chapter 90, this truth should cause me to live wisely for the Lord. It should cause me to want to exhaust my life on things that actually matter. First and foremost, living in light of the gospel of Jesus, advancing the gospel of Jesus. Did you get it? So first truth, bam, everyone's going to die. Second truth, the Bible clearly communicates in regards to this issue of death and dying. Number two, everyone leaves a legacy after their death. Don't miss that, Emmaus. Everyone leaves a legacy after their death. Or, to say it another way, the decisions that you are making today are determining the stories that people are going to tell about you after you die. You ever thought about that? The decisions we make today, the decisions I make today, are determining the stories that people are going to tell about me after I die. I mean, you do realize that on the day after you die, people will already be telling stories about you, right? I mean, come on, especially in the South, man. Y'all been to a Southern funeral before, right? Most of us? You've been to a funeral in the South, you know exactly what happens. In the Bible Belt here in Atlanta, funeral in the South typically always looks the same. You gather at the church, right? The casket's rolled down to the front or it's already there. Pastor gets up, preacher gets up, delivers his eulogy. When that's over, everybody gets in their car, drives to the graveside service with their headlights on. And then after that's over and somebody sings, "I'll Fly Away," what happens? Everybody goes back to their car, drives to a family member's house to eat fried chicken and cold potato salad and tell stories about the dead person. That's a Southern funeral, right? Okay, so here's the question. What kind of stories will people tell about your life? What kind of stories are people going to tell about you the day after you die? Another way to ask it is this, Emmaus, listen, consider this. Is your life pointing others to Jesus, or instead, is your life turning others away from Jesus? You consider that? Are you pointing others to Jesus, or are you rather turning others away from Jesus? What will people, listen, what will people say about you when you die? So when you die, will people say things like this? I know Jesus better because of him. I walked with him through some tragedy. I walked with him through some victory and some joys. We cried some tears together. We watched some games together. We hung out together. And I know Jesus better because I walked with that guy. People are going to say things. I have a more intimate relationship with Jesus because I knew her. And I watched her, and I saw her, and had a conversation with her, and my relationship with Jesus was transformed because God used her. Will people say things about like that about you when you die? Or instead, after your funeral, will people be walking out to their car and go, what was all that Jesus talk about? That dude was a Christian? He never mentioned that at the strip club. Your life is leaving a legacy. And the decisions you make today are determining the stories people will tell about you after you die. Here's what the scriptures say about legacy. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, Emmaus. Proverbs 22, 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Did you get that? Are you going to leave behind a good name? According to that scripture, you know what? Leaving behind a good name for your kids is more important than leaving behind a $1 million inheritance. A good name, more important than riches. Is it going to be easy for people to believe in Jesus because they saw you? I remember when this was a decade ago, which is crazy to talk like that. I'm getting old. But a decade ago, I was taking some seminary classes at the extension of New Orleans, actually down in Atlanta. We used to be off Memorial Drive. And I remember being down there. We had this lady in our class. I think it was an Old Testament class or something. This lady was in our class, and she stood out to us from day one because she was in her mid-40s. And then we found out her story, and her story was this. She had been the wife of a senior pastor somewhere in Atlanta, and the senior pastor about, I think, less than a year before that had tragically been killed in a car accident. So some tragedy, unforeseen thing, and bam, the Lord took him. And I remember her one day, she was sharing her story with the entire class. She was kind of sharing her testimony. And she was in school. She had come back. She had started taking seminary classes because she felt like, as a result of her husband's death, that the Lord wanted her to go get a degree in counseling and begin to do some grief counseling with people. Okay, so that's why she was there. And so I remember her sharing her story one day in front of the class. And here's what she said. Blew my mind, man. She was talking about her husband and the days after her husband died in this car accident. And she said, after he died, I had to go into his closet and I had to clean out of his belongings. I had to go through his files and look through all that stuff. I had to get on his computer. And she said, after going through his files and after looking at his computer, every single thing that I found made me love and respect him more and not less. Whew. He left a good name. Glory to Jesus. What kind of name will we leave behind? But Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Think about that one. So in other words, Emmaus, your hate or love for others today is determining the legacy that you're going to leave behind. The way that you gossip or the way that you defend the character of others when they're gossiped about is helping to determine the legacy that you're going to leave behind. The way that you're faithful or unfaithful to those you love most is helping to determine the legacy that you are going to leave behind. What will your legacy be? Number three. Get this, Emmaus, the scripture's clear about this concerning death and dying. Number three, death is final, but it's not the end. You need to think about that one for a second. Death is final, but it's not the end. This is what it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, when it says this. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What are we saying? One day, we're all going to die, and you die once. You get one shot at this gig, and then you die. But that's not the end, because after you die, it's judgment. In other words, there's more to this life than just this life. Are you living in light of that truth, Emmaus? Are we, as a church, living in light of that truth? There's more to this life than just right now, than just this. This is what Jesus is talking about in Mark 14, verse 62, when he responds to them. Look at how he responds to them again. He's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What does Jesus know? Hey, you can kill me if you want to. That's not the end. That is not the end. Because one day the tables will be turned. You're judging me right now. The tables will be turned, and I will judge you at the final judgment when I come back in glory on the clouds. See, here's the point of this. As followers of Jesus, we should always live with the understanding that this world is not our home. Man, how can we get so attached to this place? What happens? We get so attached to this place, and what does it do? Every single time it lets us down, right? We should live, as followers of Jesus, those of us who are, we should live in light of the truth that this world is not our home. So what that means is this, it's good news. Because what that means is, as a follower of Jesus, I don't have to live my entire life anxiously wondering what's going to happen to me when I die. I don't have to wonder that. I don't have to fall asleep at night wrestling with that. Because here's the thing, the good news is, as a follower of Jesus, I already know what's going to happen to me when I die. Like, God already told me that one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says this. God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul to pen these words, writes this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who were asleep, meaning dead, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Amen. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then here's the point. You ready for this? Here's the climax. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's it, right? I mean, this is the amen of amens. And so we will always be with the Lord. What's going to happen to me when I die? Is your faith in me? Is your faith in Jesus answering? Yes, Lord, you will always be with the Lord. That's where you'll be. See, and here's, I love how he ends it. Look at this. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Translation, if you can read this stuff without a smile coming to your face, something's wrong with you. Encourage one another with these words. In other words, if you're in a prison cell in Iran and you hear at any moment you can be hanged, because you've refused to renounce your faith in Jesus, be encouraged. Because you will always be with the Lord. If you were diagnosed with cancer, and you're told that it's terminal, gather the elders to pray, anoint you with oil, follow the directives God's given us in James, do all those things. And yet, if you continue to get worse, closer to death, be encouraged, because you will always be with the Lord. Number four, we'll hustle. I'll go fast. Number four, the death of Jesus Christ should affect the way I die, Emmaus. The death of Jesus should affect the way I die. Here's what that means. I'll unpack it. A worshiper of Jesus, in other words, a worshiper of Jesus should never, ever be afraid of death. I want to be clear on this one because we live in a culture where everybody wants to avoid talking about death. Nobody wants to think about death. It's so mysterious. It's so uncertain. And as a result, many people in our culture today are freaked out by the idea of death. And here's what bugs me. Here's what drives me crazy. Even many people within the church today are afraid of the idea of death. I mean, that should not be. And let me just say it very strongly. If you're a follower of Jesus and the idea of dying scares you and torments you, then you have either misunderstood the gospel or you have an incomplete understanding of the gospel. But let me tell you why. This is why the gospel is so transformative and countercultural, because the gospel communicates to us that when Jesus Christ died, he destroyed the fear of death. Don't believe me? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'll prove it to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Translation, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, what are you afraid of? The fear of death has been eradicated when Jesus went to the cross. Why are you afraid? For the follower of Jesus, there is no fear of death. Why? Because for the follower of Jesus, death is the gateway to Jesus. See, here's the thing. This is why when you look at Paul in prison in the book of Philippians, he's in a Roman dungeon. He's awaiting a verdict, really, like Yusuf Nardakani, to hear about whether or not he'll be killed because of his faith. He's awaiting that verdict, and this is why in chapter 1 of verse 21 in Philippians, he can say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, okay, you're going to kill me because I don't renounce Christ? Okay, so then I get Jesus. Where's the bummer? That's why. How can a man be so confident in the face of death? Because he understands the fear of death was eradicated on the cross. There's no reason to be afraid, all because of Jesus. See, this is why, I don't know if you've ever read about the Christian martyrs who have died throughout history, but when you read about them, go out and get John Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs and just read some of the stories. For example, Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna in 161 AD. Polycarp, the story goes like this. History tells us that the Romans came in. 86-year-old Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, they arrested him. And the Roman ruler said to him, he said, Polycarp, renounce Christ and we will let you go free. We will set you free if you renounce Jesus. And Polycarp, this frail old man, looked at him and history tells us, he said, quote, this is a direct quote, 86 years I have served him and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the Roman ruler said, Polycarp, don't you understand? We're going to release wild beasts on you. We will burn you at the stake. And Polycarp responded with this, what are you waiting for? Do whatever you please. Isn't that awesome? How could he be so confident? All because of Jesus. Church, listen. This is why Pastor Yusuf Nardakani in Iran, when the Iranian judge commanded him to turn from his faith in Jesus and turn back to Islam, this is why Yusuf Nardakani responded with this quote, direct quote, repent means to return. What should I return to? To the blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ? That means no, by the way. In other words, get this, how is it that men could be so confident in the face of certain death? All because of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus and you are scared to die, you have an incomplete view of the gospel, because on the cross, the magnificent truth of the gospel is Jesus destroyed the fear of death. You have nothing to fear. And then finally, number five, truth that is clear through the scriptures concerning death and dying. Number five, God is sovereign over death. Emmaus, don't miss that. God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over death. Or to put it in the words of Pastor Matt Chandler, I know many of you listen to, great pastor, another Acts 29 pastor, solid, amazing church out in Dallas. Pastor Matt Chandler, who had a brain tumor, suffering, didn't know whether or not he was going to live or die, said it this way, quote, "Nobody dies early." Now, I know some of you may disagree with that. Some of you may press back on that. Some of you may be very uncomfortable with that idea. But if you disagree with that truth, as your pastor, I would respond to your disagreement by lovingly leading you to the scriptures. Particularly places like Job chapter 14, verse 5, where Job says this to the Lord, talking about mankind's lifespan and days. He says, "Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. God, the days a man lives or a woman lives, that's in your hands. The days or months a man or woman lives, that's in your hands. You're sovereign." How about this? Psalm 139, verse 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Meaning before I was even born, all the days of my life were written in God's book. In other words, God never responds to someone's death by saying, "What? He died?" Never. God is sovereign over death. So let's be clear, as Christians, we should be comforted by the biblical truth that God is in control even over our death. Amen? Everyone is going to die. Everyone leaves a legacy when they die. Death is final, but it is not the end. The death of Jesus, particularly here what we see in Mark chapter 14, the death of Jesus should affect the way I die. He has defeated the fear of death. God is sovereign over all, including our death. Let's pray. And as we pray, we're going to invite those of you who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, to come to the Lord's table as always, as every Sunday we do. This is a time that's only for followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, to come to the table to take the bread representing the body of Christ, which was broken for us on the cross. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ Jesus, which was shed for us on the cross. And when he went to that cross, understanding that at that moment, he was eradicating the fear of death. He was making it possible for us to be saved. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. So if we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, we will be saved, have our sins forgiven, and we can live our lives with the knowledge and the certainty that we have nothing to fear when it comes to death, because that death is just the gateway to Jesus. And yet, for the unbeliever, for those of you who have never turned from your sin and bowed your knee to Jesus and confessed him as Lord, surrendered to him, the scriptures are clear. If you die in your sins, you have much to fear, because your death will be the gateway to judgment. And ultimately, according to the scriptures, your death will be the gateway to the wrath of God. So, for those of you who have never trusted in Christ Jesus as your Lord, your Master, your Savior, confessed him as Lord, repented and turned from your sin, today is the day of salvation. Open up your heart to the Lord today. And if today you desire to trust in Christ as your Savior, we would ask you on that connect card in your bulletin to let us know. Check that box that tells us you want to follow Jesus. Turn that in so we can follow up with you and pray for you. This is no game. This is real life. One day every single one of us will taste death, and every single one of us will be somewhere one moment after we die. Lord Jesus, I pray for us that we would be a group of missionaries living each day of our lives as missionaries for you here in Gwinnett County and greater Atlanta. That we would live our lives with the understanding and the knowledge that there is more to this life than just this life. I pray for those right now who are struggling and who are mourning. I pray for those right now who are sick. Maybe there's some in here right now who are even facing their own mortality. Would you draw them, Lord Jesus? Would you comfort them with the truth of the gospel, the powerful gospel of Jesus? And would this truth drive us to tell others about you, knowing that no one can be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Equip us as missionaries to preach that. And now as we come to this table, Lord, we do so as an act of worship and remembrance and gratefulness that the fear of death has been vanquished. The cross of Christ. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.